Let us turn to God's holy word, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we begin reading at verse 1 to verse 28. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So far, God's word. We read in connection with this Lord's Day 24 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 53 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 24, page 53. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Let us now confess our holy, Catholic, and undoubted Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And let each one of us say in our hearts before God, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, in a few weeks' time, the Lord willing, we hope to commemorate Reformation Day. What was the Reformation all about? What was the issue that created such a conflict in the Church of Christ, resulting in two churches, the Roman Catholic Church on the one hand and the Protestant Church on the other? Well, I assure you that the issue was no minor matter. It was a very important issue. It went right to the heart of how God saves a sinner. More specifically, the question revolved around this question: does God save sinners apart from works, or do our works count for something towards our salvation? In other words, is salvation a free gift of God's grace, or is it something to which man must contribute? Last week, we began a new section of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the doctrine of justification. And we saw that we are justified by faith apart from our works. That was made explicit, you remember, in question and answer 60, where you have that fundamental question, that crucial question that we all need to ask ourselves: how are you righteous before God? That is a fundamental question, because one day all of us must stand before God, before the judge of all of the earth. And He is the righteous God. He is the holy God. And so we all need to be busy with this question: how can I possibly stand before such a God? And you remember the answer that our catechism gave to that question. It is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin. The catechism is abundantly clear. We are justified, we are accounted righteous before God by grace through faith, totally apart from our works. Well, now in Lord's Day 24, we take this a step further. And we find that there are a number of questions concerning this doctrine of justification by faith alone, particularly the relationship between our works and our justification. And so with the help of the Lord, we want to consider some of those questions under this theme, the believer justified apart from works. The believer justified apart from works. We have here a humbling explanation, a reasonable question, and a cautious objection. This Lord's Day 24, begins with the question, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Now, if you pay close attention to that question, you will understand, if you know something about the context in which our catechism was written, you will understand that that question is responding, really, to the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. And there's a huge difference between the Roman Catholic teaching on justification and the Reformed teaching on justification. According to the Roman Catholic Church, in justification, God does not declare the sinner righteous, but he makes the sinner righteous. And there's all the difference between those two things. If I say that he declares the sinner righteous, that means he's still a sinner. But if I say he makes the sinner righteous, then I'm saying that the person whom he declares righteous is no longer a sinner, but he's a righteous sinner. To flesh this out a bit more, the Roman Catholics believe that in justification, God gives the sinner a certain amount of grace, whereby he can earn the favor of God by doing good works. And if he doesn't do enough good works, then he can borrow some of that extra grace from the saints in heaven. Or he can do some extraordinary acts of penance. Or he must prepare himself to spend an extra hundreds of thousands of years in purgatory. The point is, according to the Roman Catholic Church, the sinner can earn part, if not the whole, of his salvation before God. Now, over and against this, our catechism and the reformers, in line with the teaching of Holy Scripture, say absolutely not. No way. Lord's Day 23, question and answer 60 asks, how are you righteous before God? And the answer is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ without any merit of mine. In other words, our good works count for nothing towards our justification. We are justified by faith and faith alone. Roman Catholics say we're justified by faith plus works. We say we are justified by faith alone. Now, that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. We read together from Romans chapter 3. In this chapter, Paul, the inspired writer of this letter, establishes the universality of the guilt of man. In other words, that all of us, men, women, boys and girls, we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And to prove that the apostle is not simply making this up, he quotes extensively from Psalm 14. And we have the record of that in verses 10 through 18. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And so on and on he goes, verse after verse, establishing that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if that is true, and if we have indeed all sinned, if we are all guilty before God, that means that none of us can earn our salvation before him. Not even a part of it. It doesn't matter how hard you try. And you can try. It doesn't matter how hard you try. What number of good works you perform. You can never ever earn the righteousness that you need in order to stand before God. So how then can sinners be justified? Well, Paul tells us in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There you have it. We are justified by faith our works count for nothing towards our salvation. Now that is taught not only here in Romans 3, but elsewhere in the scriptures. In Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Titus 3, verse 5, where Paul says that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. And so our catechism is clear, we cannot be saved by our works. Our works count for nothing towards our justification. Now, our catechism wants to know why that is the case. Why is it that our works count for nothing towards our justification? The answer that is given is this: because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. Here our catechism is pointing out that if you are going to please God by your works have to be absolutely perfect. They have to be absolutely righteous. And what makes a work righteous? We saw that last week. Righteousness, you remember, is defined by the law of God. The law of God, children, remember the illustration I used last week? The law of God is like a what? It's like a ruler. So if I draw a line and I want to know if that line is straight, I put up a ruler against it. And if that line just deviates from the ruler one little bit, it's not a straight line. And so it is when it comes to our works. If you want to please God by your works, if you want to earn salvation by your works, every single thing that you do, every thought, every motive, every intention, every act must line up absolutely perfectly with the holy standard of the law of God. If it deviates in one small respect, that's enough to condemn you to hell forever. Now that's a problem, isn't it? The problem is simply this, that none of our works perfectly conform to the law of God. There's always something lacking, isn't there? There's always something missing. Everything that we do, none of it is perfect. Isaiah himself says that even our best works are as filthy rags before the Lord. And so they cannot count for anything towards our salvation. All of our works, our catechism says, are imperfect and defiled with sin. I wonder if we realize that fully and sufficiently this afternoon. You know, we're sometimes very quick to point the finger at the Roman Catholics and to say that the Roman Catholics have it all wrong. But really, congregation, if we're honest before the Lord this afternoon, is there not a Roman Catholic inside every one of us? John Calvin said that there's a papist inside every one of us. We're all papists. We're all Roman Catholics by nature. What did he mean by that? He meant that there is within all of us this tendency to think that we can earn, if not the whole, then at least part of our righteousness before God. Of course, we would never say that, because we've been catechized so well and we've learned these doctrines so well from the time that we were children. But deep down inside, is there not within all of us this tendency to think that surely the things that I do for God, that they must count for something? All of my church attendance and my Bible reading and my prayer and the many hours that I spend volunteering for the church and for the school and all the money that I give to the church and all kinds of various Christian causes. When I think of my sincerity, when I think of my membership in the church and in the covenant of grace, surely all of these things must count for something, don't they? Well, the answer of our catechism
is brutally honest, but absolutely true. They count for nothing. They are completely unacceptable to a holy and a righteous God. They do not earn us anything towards our salvation. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul also testified of in Philippians chapter 3? Remember that chapter when, the beginning of that chapter, he lists all the things that might have commended him before God. And he mentions, for example, the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day, that he was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he trounces out all of these wonderful virtues, the things that might have earned him the favor of God. And when he thinks about this great list of his, what conclusion does he come to? He tells us that what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I love the old King James word. It's way more graphic. I count them but dung. Dung. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted to be found in Christ. Why? Because it's only in Christ that we can find the righteousness that we need to stand before God. That's why he regarded everything about himself and all of his supposed righteousnesses as dung before the Lord, because they didn't count one bit towards his salvation. Congregation, is that also our testimony this afternoon? As the Holy Spirit of God opened our eyes to see something of our utter bankrupt state before him, that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, that all of our supposed righteousnesses are as filthy rags before the Lord. Oh, how necessary it is that we come to that point. You see, unless we come to the point when we realize that we have nothing and we can do nothing, that we cannot be saved because we're still too full of ourselves. And the Lord will save only those who have come to an end in themselves, who have come to a state of bankruptcy in themselves. And even if by God's grace we have come to that point, then we need to come to that point again and again and again and again, and deeper and deeper and deeper. The Lord needs to show us again our bankrupt state before him, because how prone we are to fall into the trap of Roman Catholicism, of Phariseeism, of thinking that we can do something to earn the favor of God. Oh, the more we realize that we cannot, the more precious Christ will become for us. And the more we will love him, and the more we will serve him for what he has done, the lower we become, the greater Christ becomes. And so our works count for nothing towards our salvation. Now, over and against this, some have raised an objection. That leads us to our second point. Question and answer 63 asks, what? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? Now, that's not so much a question as it is an objection, isn't it? Especially that word, what? It's like the questioner is astounded. What are you saying now? Are you telling me that God doesn't reward our works at all, even though the Bible says that he does in this life and in the life to come? Now, that's true. The Bible does teach that God will reward our good works. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 19, verse 11. Speaking of the commandments of God, the psalmist writes this, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." There's reward in keeping the commandments of God. I think of Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and really throughout that chapter, several times Jesus says something similar. In this case, he says, "But when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." There you have it again. God the Father rewards us for our works. And again, Hebrews 11, verse 26, we read that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses was motivated by the reward. And Jesus himself in Revelation 22, verse 12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works." And so it is true. The Bible does indeed teach that God rewards us for our good works. Now, some will get a greater reward than others. And on what basis God determines all of that, that's none of our business. That's entirely the business of God. But some will get a greater reward than others. But the fact is, all of God's children will receive a reward. And by the way, the fact that God gives a greater reward to some than not to others does not mean that there will be any sort of jealousy or competition in heaven. Somebody once put it like this: one person receives this glass full, this big a glass, and another person receives this big a glass, but both of them will be full. And there will be perfect contentment and perfect joy in heaven. There will be no, like children do sometimes, "Well, he got more than I got." That kind of sentiment will not exist in heaven. God will reward all of his people, and we will rejoice. And not only the reward that we receive, but also the reward that others will receive. But all of God's children receive a reward. Now, the question is, if that is true, then how can our catechism say that our good works do not merit anything? That's a good question. How do we answer? Well, the answer is this: this reward is not of merit, but of grace. You see, God doesn't look at our works and say, "Oh, these people are so good, and the things that they have done for me is so wonderful that I'm going to reward them because of the things that they have done." That's not how God looks at it at all. Because our good works don't merit anything. They don't merit anything because, as we've already seen, all of our good works are defiled by sin. But there are other reasons why God doesn't reward our good works in that sense. For one thing, when we do a good work, we're only doing what we are required to do. Doesn't Jesus teach that in the parable of the unprofitable servant in Luke 17? Lord Jesus, in that passage, had just finished teaching his disciples about forgiveness, and he taught them that there should be no limit to the number of times that we forgive our brother. And then, lest the disciples be led into thinking that they can somehow merit something by forgiving their brother 70 times 7, Jesus tells them this parable. He said, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" You see the point of the parable? Jesus is saying, don't expect a reward for simply doing your duty. Forgiving your brother 70 times 7 is not something that merits a reward. That's something that's our duty. That's what God expects of us. Just like the servant. He put in a good day's work, but that didn't obligate the master to give him a reward. No, in fact, as tired as this servant was, the master made him go and make his supper and bring it to him. And then only then could he go and eat himself. No one gets a reward for merely doing his duty. Secondly, any good work that we do is not something that we do in and of ourselves. It is something that God does in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches that in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. He writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then listen to this, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God is the one who gives us not only the desire to do good works, but also the ability to do good works. And if that's the case, can we say that we merit anything? When the strength to do those works and the desire to do those works comes from God himself? Not at all. And yet the amazing thing is that God still rewards his children for their good works. Only it's not of merit, but it's only of grace. It's like a friend of yours who works hard all week long, puts in 50, 60 hours. And then he gets his paycheck from his boss, and then he comes to you and he says, "Here's my paycheck. It's yours. You can have it. It's all yours. You've done nothing to deserve it, and yet you may take it and you may cash it in." And so it is also when it comes to the works that God's children do. They haven't done anything to deserve the reward. And yet God, in his infinite grace and his infinite mercy, is pleased to reward us for them anyway. Is that not a great wonder? Do we not serve a wonderful God? If God had acted only according to his justice and according to what we deserve, then we would receive nothing from his hand. No rewards, no salvation, no blessings, only everlasting condemnation in hell. But instead, he not only bestows upon his children his salvation, all the blessings that come to them in that salvation, but he also rewards them for works that they could not do without him. What a marvelous display of the grace and the love of God for his people in Jesus Christ. So yes, God does reward his children for their good works, not only in this life, but also and especially in the life to come. But we're not yet finished with his doctrine, for there's one more objection that remains. We've seen that our works do not merit anything before God. We've also seen that any reward that we do receive is a reward of not of merit, but of grace. But then our questioner goes on to pose yet another question. After everything that has been said, our questioner is still not satisfied. He's still not ready to let the matter rest. He's still struggling with whether our works do indeed merit nothing before God. But this time he doesn't appeal to Scripture like he did in the previous question and answer, but he appeals rather to human reason. And he asks this, "But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane?" In other words, what he's saying is, if it is true that our works do not merit anything, if they do not count for anything towards our salvation, well, then what's to prevent people from just living in sin? What incentive is there to pursue holiness? Once again, our catechism is interacting with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. According to the Roman Catholics, if we're justified by faith alone, apart from works, then there's no more incentive to live holy lives. Then people will just simply live in sin because they will say, "Well, I'm saved anyway. I'm justified anyway. Why bother living my life to the glory of God? Why bother doing good works?" But that's simply not true. That's a distortion of the biblical teaching. Our catechism answers this objection as follows: "By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Our catechism here speaks of the believer being implanted into Christ. The original Latin word that's used here is engrafted. The believer is engrafted into Christ. That term is borrowed from the field of husbandry, the whole science of growing plants. I don't know much about this myself, but I understand that when you graft a plant, you cut off the branch of one plant and you insert it into the stem of another plant. And then over time, what happens is that branch that you've grafted into that new plant becomes part of that plant. And then you have a new plant that shares characteristics of the two original plants. And our catechism is saying that's what it's like between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's engrafted into Christ. And that means he will necessarily produce the fruit of Christ. Left to himself, he will produce only bad fruit. But once he's cut off, and once he's engrafted into the stem, into the vine of Christ, then he begins to produce good fruit. In fact, it's impossible for him to produce any other kind of fruit. And isn't that exactly what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7? Beware of false prophets, he says, who come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Jesus here is stating the obvious. If you've got a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit. If you have a bad tree, it's going to produce bad fruit. So it is also in the life of the believer. A false believer brings forth bad fruit. A true believer brings forth good fruit. In fact, it would be as impossible for a true believer to bring forth bad fruit as it would be for a living tree to bring forth bad fruit. And so it's simply not true. The doctrine of justification by faith alone does not lead to moral living. In fact, it leads to quite the opposite. A sinner who has been truly engrafted into Christ by faith will produce good fruit to the glory of God. And if he doesn't, if there isn't that good fruit, if there isn't that evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in his heart and in his life, well, then he's not a good tree. He's still in his sins. He still needs to be born again. And so the question comes to us this afternoon, congregation, is there such fruit in our lives? Is there fruit? You say, what kind of fruit? Well, there's different kinds of fruit. There's the fruit of conviction of sin. There's the fruit of faith, of looking outside of oneself to Jesus Christ and trusting in him as my only hope and ground of salvation. There's the fruit of holiness, the fruit of putting sin to death and living my life according to the commandments of God and striving to glorify God in every aspect of my life. Are there such fruits in your life and in my life? And then as soon as I ask the question, it's convicting, isn't it? Because when we examine ourselves, we inevitably come short. And then we inevitably say, well, I cannot deny that there is some fruit in my life, but not very much. I see so little fruit in my life. That's a common complaint of all of God's children. There's never enough, is there? We want to glorify God and we want to live for him. And yet, because of that old man that's still inside of us, it's so hard sometimes. And we fall so miserably short every single day. And so you ask me, is there fruit? And I say, yes, There's some, but not enough. And there's never enough. You know what, congregation, the Bible nowhere says that we have to bear a lot of fruit to be a child of God. In the parable of the sower, Jesus says that the seed that fell on the good ground brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some only 30-fold. And yet it was still good ground. And then we should not say, well, if that's the case, there's only a little bit of fruit in my life, then I'm okay, I'm safe, and I don't have to worry too much about this. No, that would be an indicator that there's something seriously wrong with you. Because when things are well with us, then we will never be satisfied with just a little bit of fruit. Because we love God so much and we're so thankful to God for His salvation and all the blessings that come to us through Christ Jesus, that we want to produce more and more fruit to the glory and praise of His name. But the point here is simply this. It's not how much fruit. It's not even the quality of the fruit. It's whether there is any fruit at all. And where there is such fruit, oh, what a blessing that is. Then we may rest assured that God is at work in our hearts and in our lives. We may yet have a long way to go. But where there is a beginning, the Lord Jesus says Himself, He will perfect the work that He has begun. And then we go to the Lord every day again and we say, Lord, You've begun this work in me. It's still so small. There's still so little fruit, but Lord, continue it. Cause me to bear even more fruit to the glory and praise of Your name. And He will, because this is what He delights to do. He is the heavenly husbandman who goes along the rows of His vines and He prunes the branches that bear fruit so that they may bear even more fruit. But He also cuts off those branches that do not bear fruit at all. And so the Lord comes also to us this afternoon. He comes up and down the pews and He's looking at you. He's looking under the leaves and He's seeing, is there any fruit there? Are there any grapes on those vines? If so, He is glad, and He will cause you to produce even more to His glory and praise. We've seen this afternoon that our works count for nothing towards our salvation. You know what that means? That means, congregation, that we are nothing and that Christ is everything. It means that we can take no credit whatsoever for our salvation. If we are saved this afternoon, all the glory belongs to God. And what a blessing that is. What a blessing it is that salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. You may have heard this story before, but during the time of the secession of 1834 was a time of great upheaval in the history of the Dutch Reformed Church. And there was a man by the name of Hendrik de Kock. He was the leader of the secession. He led a group of churches out of the Dutch state church. And he had a man in his congregation. And I'm sorry, it wasn't Hendrik de Kock. It was Abraham Kuyper. And Abraham Kuyper had a man in his congregation and his name was Klaus Kuipinga. He was just an uneducated farmer. He didn't know much about religion, didn't know much about theology and doctrine, but he was a profound theologian in his own right. Because he once said to Abraham Kuyper, he said, Pastor, if I had to add one inch to my salvation, I would forever be lost. And why did he say that? Because he knew that those hands of his were sinful hands. And that whatever he held in those hands was stained with sin and therefore was unacceptable to God. Klaus Kuipinga rejoiced in the fact that our works count for nothing towards our justification. Do we? Amen. Now depart in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.